In Hebrews 12, verse 14, we read a rather striking verse, a verse that disrupts the largely apathetic days of our day. And it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." No one will see the Lord without holiness. That's a pretty sobering thought when you really think about it. What is it about our salvation that requires the pursuit of personal holiness? We know that personal holiness isn't something that earns our acceptance with God, right? God doesn't justify a totally depraved sinner because of his personal holiness. He doesn't declare a totally depraved sinner righteous because of his own personal merit or his own personal works. That's something that was made clear this morning. That's something that was made clear last week as well. God justifies a sinner by grace alone, based upon the atoning through faith, based upon the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, a work by which we're cleansed completely of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of God by faith, through faith alone. But if that's really the case, if we're saved on the basis of the work of Christ alone, then why are we required to pursue personal holiness? If it doesn't earn us any salvific merit, why is it necessary for our salvation? In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus tells us that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, according to the Holy Spirit, eternal life is communion with the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It isn't just an abstract kind of knowledge or just an objective kind of knowledge, but it's a living relationship that we also experience. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 54. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, present tense, and I will raise him up on the last day." The one who internalizes, or the one who appropriates Jesus Christ through faith, has eternal life. But then notice what Jesus says a few verses later in verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The one who internalizes or appropriates Christ through faith abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him. So what does it mean to have eternal life? It means that you abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. It's a perpetual communion with God through Jesus Christ. Now think about the implications of that idea. When you receive the gift of eternal life by God's grace through faith in Christ, you're united to the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you forever. You're literally drawn into an abiding, enduring, everlasting fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, that ontological reality has radical implications for the way that we live our lives. You can't be drawn into everlasting fellowship with a holy God without yourself becoming holy. In his classic work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, Henry Scougal defines true religion as a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Think about what Peter says in his second epistle. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. When you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you're brought into communion with God based upon the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but the very nature of that communion requires your conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. God has predestined all those who've been purchased by the blood of Christ to enjoy eternal fellowship with Him, with the living God, by conforming them into the image of His own Son. They become partakers of the divine nature. As Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God is perfecting his people in the Spirit to enjoy perfect communion with him forever. And that means that by pursuing holiness in our own lives, we're participating in the work of God's Spirit, by which he is producing a disposition within us conducive to communion with the holy God. So holiness is at the very heart of the nature of eternal life. We can't really talk about eternal life without talking about holiness at some point. And without it, no one will see the Lord. Now, the ancient Hebrews understood a little something about holiness within their specific historical context. This idea that communion with God, the unique privilege of enjoying communion with God, requires personal holiness. And we certainly see that all throughout the Old Testament when we consider the worship of ancient Israel. But we also see it clearly in our text here tonight. In Psalm 15, the text we're going to be looking at tonight, we see a psalm that many believe was actually used liturgically in the worship of ancient Israel when worshipers would come to the sanctuary to commune with God, whether that was on a pilgrimage, one of the three large festivals or feasts throughout the year, or what have you. And that's where, of course, the presence of God was located, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So this psalm was used to remind the worshiper of the holiness of God. For instance, just think about the structure of the psalm. We're going to be reading it here in a moment, but the structure is fairly simple. It begins with two questions of verse 1, which essentially ask what characteristics are required for ongoing communion with God. Because we know that the Israelites had already been accepted into a unique relationship with God by his grace alone. But what characteristics are required to dwell? We see that kind of language in the first verse. And then in verses 2 through 5, we see 11 characteristics set forth that answer those questions. So think about how this probably would have worked within its historical context. The worshipers would have asked the questions, most likely, and then the Levitical gatekeeper would have given the answers, or perhaps the other way around. The Levitical gatekeeper would have asked the questions, and then the worshipers would have provided the answers. But either way, this psalm reminds the worshipers of the standard of God's holiness for communing with God. Now, it would be wrong for us at this point to conclude that these worshipers would have only communed with God if they met these standards perfectly. That would mean that the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Israelites, only qualified for communion with God if they were morally perfect. But that really doesn't make any sense when we think about the institution of the sacrificial system and the organization of Israel's worship as a whole. They would come to worship God, and they had this sacrificial system in place, which allowed them to confess their sins and to bring sacrifices to make atonement. Then once they did that, of course, they would have been qualified for communion with God. So the liturgy, it mainly functions to remind these worshipers of God's holy standards. It would have caused them to examine themselves, right? If you're approaching the sanctuary to commune with God and you read about the holiness of God and the requirements to enjoy perpetual fellowship with God, I mean, that's going to cause you to examine your life, to examine your own heart. And then that, of course, is going to lead you, unless you're a hypocrite and you're self-righteous, it's going to lead you to acknowledge your sins and to make the proper sacrifices for atonement. So God accepts them into a relationship with himself, into communion by grace through faith, through the atonement that he has provided. And of course, we know that all of these atoning sacrifices, they atoned for nothing in and of themselves. They all ultimately pointed to the once and for all work of Jesus Christ, which atoned for the sins of all of human history. But nevertheless, they would partake of these acts. And so the nature of this continual communion with God requires personal holiness. That's really the main point here. So we want to emphasize that distinction between entering into the relationship, but then the ongoing nature of that relationship, which is eternal life. When we're brought into that relationship with God through Christ, we possess presently eternal life, which is perpetual communion with the living God. Now, before we go ahead and turn here to Psalm 15, let's just think about where we're going to be heading here tonight. And the first thing we're going to do is just briefly consider this psalm in its sort of historical theological context in the worship of Israel. We've already done a little bit of that, but we're going to look at some other passages that correspond to it. Then we're going to move on to consider the theological implications for today. And then finally, we're going to draw from J.C. Ryle's classic work on holiness to look at some practical reasons for pursuing holiness, just to give us sort of an overall sweeping view, which he organizes very well in 8 points of why we should pursue holiness as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. So with that said, there's a theology or a history, theology kind of application kind of flow to the message. So let's go ahead now and just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, what a glorious fact it is to know that by your grace you have united sinners dead in their trespasses and sins to the perfect, holy Lord Jesus Christ, simply by grace through faith. That you have caused us to be born again to this living hope in him, and that you are even now, by the work of your Holy Spirit, refining all those who trusted in Christ and shaping them to conform them into his likeness so that we can enjoy the fullness of your glory, so that we can enjoy and have the proper disposition to truly experience intimate communion with you. And Father, you are the source of all joy through Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. And so we worship you. We rejoice in this marvelous plan of redemption that you are accomplishing by your grace for your glory. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would illumine our minds tonight to help us understand a little bit more about the nature of this eternal life and to cultivate a desire within our hearts for holiness, not based upon any self-righteousness or merit that we might earn in and of ourselves, but solely for a deeper, more intimate communion with you, so that we would be able to enjoy you more, even here upon the earth. And then once we enter into eternity and we receive glorified bodies no longer stained and burdened by sin, to enjoy you in the fullness of your glory insofar as we are able. Father, we commit our time here to you tonight. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of this is possible and accomplished and perfected, we pray all of these things in his name here tonight, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 15. And this is a psalm of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And the superscription merely states a psalm of David. And then we begin reading in verse 1 of the English text. O Lord, who may abide or sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now let's go ahead and just think a little bit more about the historical context of this psalm in the worship of Israel. And notice again that in response to these questions in verse 1, our text sets forth these 11 characteristics that accompany communion with God. And some people actually count 10 here because they combine the two at the beginning of verse 4, but we're going to stick with 11. And according to Jewish tradition, the Gemara, which is the second part of the Talmud, says that these 11 commands here in this psalm are David's summary of the 613 commands that were given at Sinai. So, in a sense, these are believed to be a David's sort of summary of the law, if you will. Now, we also have other passages throughout the Old Testament that provide similar standards of holiness in the presence of God, or this ongoing communion and the holiness that's required in order to sustain it, if you will. In all of these, they're ultimately, within the context, designed to condemn hypocritical worship. I mean, if you enjoy access to God by His grace, if you enjoy access to His holy presence, shouldn't your life reflect that ongoing communion? Shouldn't you be holy as He is holy? So again, this isn't about earning access into God's presence. It's not about accumulating some sort of self-righteousness. It's about living in a way that's consistent with the access you've freely been given by God's grace. So turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 33, verses 14 through 16. And instead of the 11 commands we see that David gives us in Psalm 15, here Isaiah sets forth 6, which also, by the way, summarize the law according to the Gemara. And notice how similar Isaiah's list is to David's. In fact, they both begin with questions. And then they both end with this statement of assurance, if you will. This statement of kind of security, but assurance. And as we'll kind of see later on, something that comes from a life of holiness is assurance. So in Isaiah 33, verses 14 through 16, the Spirit says through the prophet, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So again, Israel here already has been given access to God by His grace. And God provides sacrifices to atone for their sins. But how then can they live with a consuming fire? How then can they dwell with continual burning? Think about the language used to describe the holiness of God. And both David and Isaiah, of course, contend that continual communion with this holy God requires conformity to His likeness. They must be holy as He is holy. That's the nature of their communion. Now let's look at one more passage here. Turn with me to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. And again, notice a similar structure of the question, and then the answer, and then this sort of statement of assurance, if you will. And beginning in verse 3, it says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. So all of these passages make it clear that Israel understood that their access to God by his grace brought them into a relationship with God that required conformity to his character. Holiness wasn't something that earned their salvation, but it was something that accompanied their salvation. They understood that they were set apart as a holy people to enjoy a unique relationship with a holy God. Now let's go ahead and just look a little bit more closely at these characteristics that are set forth back in verse 15, which accompany communion with God. And to begin, David sets forth three positive characteristics in verse 2. And he says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So notice that the emphases here are both internal and external. It isn't only about the way that we live our lives externally. It isn't only about some external kind of righteousness. It's also about this internal disposition. It's also about one's heart. So this individual who is displaying these characteristics which accompany communion with God is actively doing and speaking things that conform to the reality of God's holiness. That's the evidence that he is living in communion with God. You can tell by his works. Now, next, notice that David mentions three negative characteristics in verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So not only is he constantly doing good to the glory of God, but he is refraining from evil as well. He avoids committing evil against his neighbor, both in word and in deed. He avoids any kind of conduct, any kind of actions that would be harmful to his neighbor. Even when people may be slandering and gossiping around him, he doesn't take it up and run with it, right? He doesn't perpetuate it. He shuts it down. He seeks his neighbor's good. And he seeks the health of the community. So that's what it looks like when one is walking in communion with God. He's reflecting the character of God. Now, David continues with more characteristics in verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you've been brought into communion with God by God's grace, and you're enjoying this communion with God, do you think that you should be gravitating toward those whom God has rejected to enjoy communion with them? If your heart has been filled with joy in the presence of God, do you think that you can still love the world any longer? Is that consistent? If you're completely satisfied in God, are you going to enjoy or are you going to envy, rather, the life of a godless man? Shouldn't you think lightly of their lifestyle? Isn't it a lifestyle of error, of falsehood, of utter emptiness, of godlessness? You certainly shouldn't admire them and honor them, right? But think about how many godless people today are admired and honored by professing Christians. Think about all of the singers, actors, athletes, politicians, all of these famous people in the world, all of these people that the world honors and esteems. I mean, they could be the most godless people imaginable. They could be people who are vile in every way. But if someone has the opportunity to get their autograph, or if someone has the opportunity to take a picture with them, then they jump at it. These people might be complete reprobates in the eyes of God. But the individual who's conducting himself that way, he's not thinking about that. He's only thinking about what the world thinks. And the world honors these people. And so he aligns with the world in doing that. But the man who is walking in communion with God, who finds all of his joy in God, he's going to look down, not in a self-righteous, arrogant kind of a way, but in accurately assessing the reality of the situation. He's going to think lightly of that individual in his lifestyle. Now, notice what else our text says. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He values truth more than his own personal interests. He values the order in God's society more than his own personal interests. More than in preserving himself, he wants to preserve God's order. And of course, that lack of self-interest is evident in verse 5 as well. It says that he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, it wasn't completely forbidden for Israel to take interest in and of itself. They were allowed under the law to take interest from foreigners. But it was forbidden to charge their own countrymen. I mean, the idea was that you shouldn't add an extra burden to your poor brother's misfortunes, right? If an individual is poor and doesn't have the money for their livelihood and they need to take out a loan for something, then you shouldn't exploit them because of that, right? Listen to Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 38. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So the one dwelling in communion with God has compassion for the poor. He helps him in his misfortune. He doesn't exploit him. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So if the person with means offers a bribe in order to pervert justice, he refuses it. He administers justice equally between the rich and the poor. And he who does these things will never be shaken. Again, that's also not only a statement of security, but it's a statement of assurance as well. So these are the standards of God's holiness that would have confronted the Hebrew worshiper when he went to the sanctuary to commune with God. The Lord God's presence, again, was physically located at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When the worshiper came to worship, he would have been confronted with the holiness of God and required to examine his own heart. And then the consequence of that, or the result of that, would have been that he was led to make confession for his sins and to offer the sacrifices to make atonement. So it would have reminded him of the holy God with whom he had been brought into communion. Again, that's the idea. It would have reminded him of the nature of that communion. He must be holy as the Lord his God is holy. And that's essentially the historical context of this psalm in the worship of Israel. So let's go ahead and turn at this point and consider the theological implications for today. And again, I want to go ahead and begin here by emphasizing once more this important distinction between our acceptance with God. We might refer to it as our justification. We're justified freely by his grace. It's a passive on our part. God is the one acting. And then the nature of our eternal life. This process of sanctification that begins, which ultimately culminates in our glorification. So remember again that the only way a totally depraved sinner becomes acceptable and clean before God is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way a sinner who is dead spiritually can be brought to life. It's by God's grace. If you repent of your sin and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And not only that, you are saved, right? You presently possess eternal life. You've transferred from darkness to light. You've transferred from death to life. You've been transferred, more accurately. So you're reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, and you're sealed with the Spirit as a down payment of your future inheritance. And so the presence of the Spirit, which brings you into this communion with God, is a down payment of the same nature and kind of the fellowship we'll enjoy perfectly throughout all eternity. It's a glimpse of it, being brought into that fellowship with God by the indwelling Spirit. But the nature of this salvation, again, the nature of this eternal life, is perpetual communion with the living God through Jesus Christ. And again, you can't be drawn into perpetual fellowship with the holy God without becoming holy yourself. Everyone who is born again by God's grace is being conformed into the image of his Son. Everyone who is born again has been predestined by God for that purpose. So God is drawing us heavenward on this path of holiness to enjoy everlasting communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? Holiness is at the very heart of the nature of our eternal life. Now, we saw that the Hebrews, they understood a little something about this because the presence of God was physically located at the Temple Mount at Jerusalem. And so that's where they would go to commune with God. But with the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of the Spirit, that idea has changed. So go ahead and turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14. And we're going to read through chapter 7, verse 1. And of course, in the context, Paul is speaking about being unevenly yoked with an unbeliever. But I want you to think about his reasoning here. Think about what he's arguing. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." So being justified by God's grace, we're reconciled to God and brought into fellowship with him. And that involves being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So in a real sense, at least based upon what Paul is saying here, we literally become the temple of the living God on earth. I mean, that's exactly what Paul says. And that's why we're called in turn to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I mean, when we think about like in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, and being struck down, offering up unauthorized fire before the Lord. And we think about the flashing forth of the holiness of God in the context of the temple. I mean, this is an absolutely incredible idea. Now, part of our cleansing, of course, involves the pursuit of holiness, but it also involves the acknowledgement and confession of our sins through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the place we see that most clearly is in 1 John chapter 1. So turn there with me for a moment. And we're going to read 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. The Holy Spirit says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So through faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into communion with the holy God. And in him, there's no darkness. There is no darkness. He is the thrice holy God, perfect in holiness. And we're called to pursue holiness in fear of him because of this reality. I mean, this is what happens when we're saved. Ontologically, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and united to the second person of the Godhead and brought into eternal fellowship with the living God. That's what happens when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we'll never perfect this holiness in these bodies of sin. In fact, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Instead, we're called to confess our sins, to confess our sins. And God forgives us not on account of our holiness, but on account of the righteousness of Christ, on account of Christ, the righteous one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So all this is part of the process of how God draws us closer to himself and conforms us to his son. In the light of his word, when we're exposed to his word, we're convicted by the Spirit of the aspects in our life where we don't measure up and match up. And we're honest about it in the presence of God and we confess our sins. And God uses that to align us with his word and to produce conformity to the Lord Christ in our lives. Now, think about the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, right? We've been brought into this relationship with our Father. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So don't act ignorantly any longer. You know, live in the light of this reality, right? So even though our acceptance with God is by grace through faith in Christ, the nature of our eternal life is perpetual communion with God. And that's, of course, why we're called to be holy. Now, let's go ahead and just take all of this and turn now to some practical reasons for pursuing holiness. And we're going to look at a more sweeping picture. And we're going to draw from the work of J.C. Ryle, perhaps one of the best works on this topic, his classic work, Holiness. And in the third chapter of this book, he gives us 8 points on the importance of practical holiness. And so I just want to sort of go through those with you guys. Point one, Ryle writes, "For one thing, we must be holy because the voice of God in Scripture plainly commands it." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And isn't that really, at the end of the day, enough? By the way, that's classic J.C. Ryle. He sort of sets it forth clearly and plainly. He doesn't really embellish it. So God commands us in Scripture to be holy, so you should be holy. Plain and simple. And that's of course, what we just read in that passage by Peter, right? He says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So God's word says to be holy, and so as obedient children, we should be holy. Point one. Point two, we must be holy, Ryle writes, because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world, for which Christ came into the world and died. Think about what it says in Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Christ died to redeem us from sin and to purify us for communion with him. Think about that. He died to make us holy. Point three, Ryle writes, "We must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So think about how at the end of those passages you have that statement of assurance. One passage that frequently comes to mind here, and Ryle alludes to the context but not the particular verse, is James 2:26. "For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." How can you be brought into communion? I'm going to sound like a Roman Catholic. How can you be brought into communion with God, with a holy God, without yourself becoming holy? How can you be united to a living Christ with a dead faith or by a dead faith? Point four, we must be holy, again, Ryle writes, because that is the only proof that we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Isn't that essentially what Jesus says in John 14:15? "If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will keep my commandments." If you really love Jesus, you'll try to please him and honor him in the way that you live. Your obedience is evidence of your love, right? Point five, Ryle writes, "We must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God." So again, he's coming back to this idea of assurance. I mean, if we lack assurance in our life, it may be because we're living in some sin openly. And it's for a reason that we're lacking that assurance. It's the warning signal the Lord's bringing into our lives to cause us to repent and to turn back to him. Point six. Well, back to point five. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So you're not going to have assurance unless you're being led by the Spirit of God. And the only evidence of that leading in our lives is holiness. Point six, we must be holy because this is the most likely way to do good to others. So a life of holiness manifests itself in love for one's neighbor. And Paul says that a number of times. Love is the fulfilling of the law, right? We're no longer under the law, but we're filled with the Spirit to walk in newness of life, which is evident in our love, which is ultimately the fulfillment of the law. So think about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Raul writes, "You may talk to people about doctrines of the gospel, and few will listen, and still fewer understand. But your life is an argument that none can escape. There is a meaning about holiness which not even the most unlearned can help understanding. They may not understand justification, but they can understand love." Point 7. We must be holy because our present comfort depends much upon it. The world thinks sin brings happiness, right? That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you're a child of God, sin brings destruction. Sin brings destruction for anyone. But if you're a child of God, it becomes very evident very quickly in your life, because God is going to bring you under discipline to turn you away from that sin so that you might share in His holiness, so that you might share in that communion with Him. And so sin is something that deprives us of comfort. The only way to truly enjoy the comfort of the presence of God in our lives is by pursuing a life of holiness. Point 8, Ryle writes, "Lastly, we must be holy because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared to enjoy heaven." Think about that idea. I think C.S. Lewis somewhere draws upon this idea as well. If holiness is burdensome to you on earth, then what makes you think you're going to enjoy it in heaven, right? I mean, isn't heaven the holy, the holiest place that exists? Bishop Ryle says, "Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyments could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes, not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Now, perhaps you love the company of the light and the careless, the worldly minded and the covetous, the reveler and the pleasure seeker, the ungodly and the profane. There will be none such in heaven." I mean, is the Spirit, who is a down payment of our future inheritance, producing this love of holiness in our lives or not? Because if not, then we're in a very precarious position potentially. And the only option at that point isn't to pursue holiness, but to flee to the cross of Christ. So those are 8 practical reasons, according to Ryle, why we should pursue holiness in our lives. Now, let's just go ahead and recap here a little bit and sum this up. In the 15th Psalm, we're reminded by the historical worship of Israel that certain standards of holiness were required for those who enjoyed communion with God. And that same principle, it applies to us. It applies to us even today. God the Spirit has come to dwell in us, making us the temple of the living God. So even though God accepts us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the very nature of the eternal life we receive is a life of holiness. A life of perpetual fellowship, perpetual communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, we should all, in the light of this truth, we should no longer be living in ignorance, but we should all, in the light of this truth, be pursuing a life of holiness in the power of God's Spirit, drawing ever closer to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, as children of God, when we deviate from this, plan of salvation, he's going to discipline us that we might share his holiness. So as the writer to the Hebrews said, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I want to go ahead and conclude tonight with a portion of a prayer from Henry Scougal's classic work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And now, O most gracious God, Father and fountain of mercy and goodness, who has blessed us with the knowledge of our happiness and the way that leadeth unto it, excite in our souls such ardent desires after the one as may put us forth to the diligent prosecution of the other. Fill our souls with such a deep sense and full persuasion of those great truths which thou hast revealed in the gospel, as may influence and regulate our whole conversation, and that the life which we henceforth live in the flesh, we may live through faith in the Son of God. Oh, that the infinite perfections of thy blessed nature and the astonishing expressions of thy goodness and love may conquer and overpower our hearts, that they may be constantly rising toward thee in flames of devoutest affection and enlarging themselves in sincere and cordial love towards all the world for thy sake, and that we may cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in thy fear, without which we can never hope to behold and enjoy thee. Finally, O God, grant that the consideration of what thou art and what we ourselves are may both humble and lay us low before thee, and also stir up in us the strongest and most ardent aspiration towards thee. We desire to resign and give up ourselves to the conduct of thy Holy Spirit. Lead us in thy truth and teach us, for thou art the God of our salvation. Guide us with thy counsel, and afterwards receive us unto glory. For the merits and intercession of thy blessed Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.